if you had subscribed to the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, I'm sure you all done that, you would have seen a story about a rock hunter named Rob Cutshaw. He owns a little roadside shop outside Andrews, North Carolina. Like many in his trade, he hunts for rocks, and then he has a business of selling them to folks that make jewelry or collectors, that kind of thing. And he knows enough about rocks to pick out ones which he thinks that would be valuable, but he's certainly not an expert. He leaves basically assessing the stones to other people that are gemologists and geologists and that kind of thing. And as much as he enjoys his work, it hasn't always paid the bills for him. He's had to supplement for many years by chopping wood and doing all kinds of odd jobs around the community just to make his ends meet. While on a dig, Rob found a particular rock, and he tried unsuccessfully to sell the specimen for years. It was rejected by everyone as worthless, and according to the Atlanta Constitution, he kept the rock under his bed or in his closet for the longest time, just kind of discarded it among a heap of other rocks. And he guessed in his own mind that the blue chunk would pay as much as $500, but he was more than willing to separate with it if an emergency or crisis came up. He'd take like $20 for the thing. But he kept it there under his bed for the longest time. And eventually he found out that the blue rock that he had abandoned to the darkness of his closet two decades ago is now known as the Star of David Sapphire. It weighs nearly a pound, and it would easily sell for over $3 million today. The guy had enough wealth sitting in the recesses of his closet to take basically all of our families and probably pay for them until we all died. It's kind of funny. People are often blind to what is valuable. They're blind to it. They don't recognize it. They don't appreciate it. And Jesus was just such a rock, the rock of our salvation, the rock and foundation of everything that we are as Christians. We often shove him aside, and certainly unbelievers don't see the value that was right in front of us. He was rejected, and though infinitely valuable, he was treated like something common. In Luke 22 today, we're going to see Jesus has been taken into custody. His glory and his value is hidden. He is being treated with contempt like a criminal, and he's begun the final rounds of rejection. The final rounds of rejection that would occur in every strata of society at that time, immediately before his crucifixion. Everyone's going to reject Jesus in these last couple of chapters as we wrap up the book of Luke. And surprise, surprise, we will wrap up the book of Luke probably by September. I sent my list of sermon series, and Nate almost keeled over because we've been in Luke for like 3 or 4 years. At least four.
Nobody's keeping count.
No one's keeping count. So today in Luke 22, let's go there together. Luke chapter 22, verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." From the other Gospels, we get a much more complete version of the phony trials conducted by the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the people. These accounts tell us that there were two pre-trial hearings in the late hours of the night. The first was in the home of Annas, who was more or less like a chief priest emeritus. He had retired, but he was still very much involved in the things of being the chief priest. And then the second pre-trial was held in the home of Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was the current high priest at the time of Jesus. Here's just a brief summary of the travesty of injustice that was perpetrated upon Jesus during this time. It was recorded. Daryl Bach, who's a popular scholar, went through and recorded all these things. This is a very brief synopsis of how many times they violated their own law in trying Jesus. No criminal trial could be started at night, and they violated that right off the bat. The Jewish council could not initiate charges, but it could only consider charges brought by an outside party. The initial proceedings took place at the high priest's home and not in the temple as prescribed by law. Jesus was tried without a defense counsel. You know, many of the things that we just assume for granted within American jurisprudence, how we conduct cases and everything else, were foundationally laid here. These people were following the laws of God and incorporating it into their legal traditions. And we see them violating them time and time again, even in the trial of Jesus. The defendant was supposed to be presumed innocent until proven guilty. He could not be convicted on the basis of testimony against himself. Conviction required the testimony of at least two reliable witnesses whose testimony had to agree. They had to affirm that their testimony was true on the basis of direct experience, not hearsay or presumption. They had to identify the precise time and location of the events about which they testified. And false witnesses were subject to the same penalty that the accused would suffer if convicted. And this would be a tremendously strong motivation not to come out with a false accusation, especially in capital crimes. And so they violated every single one of these as they brought Jesus to trial. And the hypocrisy is just rank. From start to finish, the Jewish council's trial of Jesus was a mockery of justice and violation of their own laws. And we see in the other Gospels that they spend a lot of time and attention in drawing this out. And I'm making that notice because Luke, as a writer, is very different. As an author, he decides not to focus on all these violations. He instead focuses on merely the interaction between Jesus and the elders. His focus is upon Jesus' words. He focuses on that question, are you the Christ? And so what does it mean to the Jewish people for someone to be the Christ? And within that simple word of Christ would have been conveyed an immense historical weight. And some of it would have been accurately built off of Scripture. Some of that weight that people carried in their minds, the baggage that they brought to the term, yeah, it was built off of the Old Testament Scripture in the Bible, but a lot of it had been built off of the traditions of man. To the surprise of some, Christ is not Jesus' last name. So I'm going to ask somebody below the age of 20, what does the name of Christ mean? What does that name or title actually mean? Just look at the volunteers. Is there not a bold soul, a scholar among us below or at the age of 20, who can tell me what Christ means? Yes.
Anointed one.
Anointed one. An anointed one. It's a title that means an anointed one. It's the equivalent, it may also mean chosen one. It's the equivalent, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah. Jesus is the Lord's human name given by Mary by the angel Gabriel. Christ is a title. It's not a last name. And it is a title meaning that he was sent from God to be king and deliverer. It means Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the Anointed One. In ancient Israel, when someone was given a position of authority, oil was poured on his head to signifying he being set apart for God's purpose. And we see it happen for kings, priests, and prophets. And they were anointed in this fashion. Anointing was a symbolic act to indicate God's choosing. Although the literal meaning of anointed refers to the application of oil, it can also refer to one's consecration by God for a mission, even if literal oil is not used. And we see that in Hebrews 1:9. There are hundreds of prophetic passages in the Old Testament that refer to anointing, and especially to a coming anointed Messiah who would deliver his people. I believe it is Jesus speaking in the Old Testament book of Isaiah in chapter 61, verse 1, when it states, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," Isaiah 61:1, "because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound." That sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? I've actually had scholars that have denied that Isaiah 61 is talking about Jesus. And I've often said to myself, if it's not talking about Jesus, who is this? And he describes himself as the anointed one. In Daniel 9:26, it speaks of the anointed one who will appear and then be cut off. That also seems to be talking about Jesus. Jesus' title of Christ means he's God's anointed one, the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, the chosen Savior who came to rescue sinners, and King of Kings, who is coming back again to set up his kingdom on earth. Ancient Israel thought that their anointed Messiah would come with military might to deliver them from decades of captivity to earthly kings and pagan nations. Basically, this area of Israel, I've taken my boys through some of the history of this area, it was just basically the plow over zone between the mighty powers. You know, you have the Seleucids, you have the Egyptians, and everybody just keeps on plowing over Israel. They're just in the way. And in Jesus' time, the Romans were just the latest taskmaster. the latest subjugator of their wills. They could tell them what to do, could restrict the religious practices. Even the vestments, some of the control of the Romans got so particular, even the vestments of the chief priest were kept by the Romans. They would only allow the chief priest to have them 3 times a year because they were afraid of the power and authority that went even with something as small as the vestments, wearing the garments of the priesthood. That's how particular it got. And so they of course, chafed under this. They were tired of it. And over time, they developed that into the image of the Messiah. This anointed one would have come, would liberate them from all of these petty annoyances as well as the mega annoyances of having to send all their money off to Rome year after year. The Romans, if you know anything about the Romans, they were basically a welfare state. There was the land of the bread and circuses. The Roman people basically lived off of the wealth that was ferried back to them from all the subjugated nations. And so that through taxation, slave labor, and everything else, if you lived in Rome, you were basically on a welfare system, and you would get quite concerned about your welfare pipeline if somebody over in the Middle East all of a sudden began to rebel. It was taken very, very seriously. It wasn't just a police action. It was tied to the very welfare of the Roman government to put down insurrection and rebellion within the provinces. And so it was a serious issue that was among the Israelites at this time. The question asked by the elders is asked to see if Jesus will acknowledge being a competitor to the Roman emperor. Are you the anointed one? Are you the Messiah? The Israelites did not conceptualize this in terms of him being divinity. Didn't really come immediately to their mind that this was a divine figure. We see that today. They were asking it purely to say, Jesus, can we trick you into getting to say that you're a competitor with the Roman emperor? Because the moment you do that, you're going to set off all the alarm bells in Rome, and we're going to get you. We're going to be able to kill you. It was Rome was very conscious about defending its vast territory. And so the quickest way to quell a mob was to take out its leader. You see it happen time and time again. Pontius Pilate, who was the governor at this time, he put down several rebellions. And he didn't just try to kill everybody. You just kill one person or two or maybe a dozen and you're done. Kill the leaders and the rebellion just dries up. And so the elders of Israel are purposely trying to bait Jesus by asking a question that they believe will draw him into saying, I'm a competitor with Rome. I'm trying to establish my own kingdom. They wanted Jesus to be a victim of Rome. Therefore, the question, are you the Christ? And if you look at Jesus' answer at the end of verse 67, he calls their bluff. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. Jesus, he's a wise man. He knows this is not simply a matter of establishing facts. This truly demonstrates the hardness of human hearts. They asked a question, they anticipate they're going to entrap him by it, and they're not interested with the truth or veracity of what he has to say at all. They've deadened themselves to truth. But they've been given overwhelming evidence that this is the Christ, this is the anointed one, this is the Messiah, this is the Messiah. The Word of God, if we look at all the evidence, I think it starts with how he handled the Word of God. He handled it in such a way that people were blown over when Jesus preached or taught about the Word of God. They're like, man, we've never heard the Word of God preached with this kind of power. And they would sit there and they would puzzle over it. They had none of their teachers were like it. It wasn't like sitting under Owen. You know, you get a little bored with Owen and all those kinds of things. It was like you were hearing life-giving word of God being poured right into you. And people were stunned by the authoritative nature of it. The apostles themselves, when we look at people being changed, the apostles themselves were changed into articulate and persuasive evangelists. And I understand that it really won't happen until the Holy Spirit comes that they become boldened. But already these guys were doing something nobody had ever done before. They were the advanced crowds going before Jesus into villages and preparing the way for the Messiah as he made his way to the crucifixion. They were already evangelists. They were already going into towns. He was already giving them instructions. If they reject you, shake the dust off your feet kind of thing. These guys have been changed, and people are taking notice of it already. These are just fishermen. These guys are uneducated. People were being transformed. Prostitutes had abandoned their way of life to follow him. How often do people change in life? I ask you that question. Not often. And almost always, they change not for the better, but for the worse. How many times do you see somebody actually get sweeter, more loving, kinder, more considerate, more embracing of life and others around them? Very seldom. Very, very seldom. And yet there is an explosion of transformed people all around Jesus. The testimony that he is something extraordinary is screaming at the elders through transformed lives. And one of the most powerful things that we see that testifies that this is the anointed one, the Messiah, is dominion over demons. A clash of good and evil, never more written more starkly. People who could break chains with their bare hands, the Gadarene demoniac, were given back a sound mind and a sound body. People who had been used like a puppet all of a sudden were acting under their own volition again. Demons who had been with people for years on end were kicked out. And the elders and chief priests, they had apparently tried to do some things with these people, but they had been ineffectual for years. And all of a sudden you have a guy who's casting out the demons with just a word. Power. Ultimate demonstration of power. A whole herd of swine possessed by a legion of demons went thundering off a cliff, fleeing from the presence of the Almighty One. Jesus was kicking them out. The demons themselves were screaming that Jesus was the Son of the Most High God. Literally those words. What do you have to do with us, Son of the Most High God? You think the elders weren't hearing those kinds of stories and seeing them and encountering them? And they said that before they grabbed the swine suicide train off the cliff. Even the demons testified who he was. Surely this has not gone unnoticed by the elders. Body parts were recreated, healings were rampant. In John 9, Jesus creates mud out of the dirt and made a man a new set of eyeballs. It gave him performed a creative act and gave a man back his sight. Now, you would think at this point that the elders of Israel would say, oh, that settles this. This is the Christ. This has to be the anointed one. I mean, how could we doubt it? It's got to be him. But they didn't, because they were so locked in their ignorant unbelief that Jesus just annoys them. And we see very early on, and especially in the book of John, you see Jesus begin to abandon them. He was reaching out to them, but they start rejecting him. Somewhere around 1 John 9, you see Jesus starting to deal with them much more harshly in his words. In John 9, 39 through 40, it says this, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard him say these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Hard words. Literally, mouths that once could not speak are screaming at the elders of Israel, "Are you blind? Are you blind to what's in front of you?" And finally, probably one of the greatest testaments that this is the anointed one, this is the Messiah's resurrection. If all that came before was not enough, Jesus had raised the dead. Lazarus was up and walking around on 2 feet. And he had been in the grave and he stunk. And he brings him out of the ground. And yet we have this fascinating verse in John 12, starting in verse 9. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. He's like a zoo animal to them, whom he had raised from the dead. And in verse 10, here's the shocker. So the chief priest, Caiaphas and Annas, made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So just kill him. If you don't like the evidence that's been presented, get rid of the evidence. And that's consistently what happens. Evidence has been irrefutably presented to the elders of Israel, and they have denied it every which way it has been presented. Jesus knows that they're not simply looking for a factoid when they ask, "Are you the Christ?" They want to kill him for making a simple confession. They don't want further proof. He will never be able to give them enough. And so the question that one must ask of a passage when you come to this point, how can these men, trained in the scriptures, leading the people of God, be so blind to who is sitting before them? Atheists of today say they would believe in God if God would humble himself to appear before them. If he just came down from heaven and showed himself irrefutably, they say, "We'll believe." But I dare say atheists would not. And atheists are certainly not the hardest people on the planet to God's message. Self-righteous religious people are the hardest hearted. And guess what? We're religious people. And at times, I believe we may even be self-righteous people. And we must be very careful that we do not reject God's word and the evidence presented in God's word. We must always be tearing at our hearts in humility, reducing ourselves back down to our proper position in the world and saying, if I must hear anything in this world, I must hear from God. I want to be alongside God and what he's doing in this world. And I dare say the moment that we begin to get self-satisfied, the moment that we begin to put up barriers and walls to those kinds of things, we may indeed be cutting ourselves off in self-righteousness from the very working of God among us. That's scary. The Israelites wandered into disbelief in the desert. They had just seen God deliver them from the plagues of Egypt, you know, the power encounter between God and the gods of Egypt, and just incredible things. They had the visibly manifested voice of God from Mount Sinai. They had the cloud during the day, the pillar of fire by night, and people were so wicked of heart, the effects of the fall felt by all, that it did nothing to conform their behavior. Actually, after seeing all of that, hearing the voice from Mount Sinai, the fire, they said the voice of God was so unimaginable, they fell on their faces at the base of that mountain, and yet still they somehow found it with the capacity within themselves to cast a golden calf. Cast a golden calf. That's the nature of man. Atheists and religious people may pretend to be looking for truth and a show of neutrality and rationality, but they are ultimately irrational because they would not embrace truth even if God should descend from heaven and prove himself beyond a doubt. They would still hate him, deny him, and even seek some vulnerability to kill him. Amen. This is exactly what they did with Jesus Christ. That little thing that's within each and every single one of us, that thing that's like that leads us to ask the question, why didn't they see the evidence? That little thing is summed up in a simple term called total depravity. Total depravity. Jesus said the tree is known by its fruit in Matthew 12:33. Hanging peaches on your thorny locust tree will not make that thorny thing a peach tree. Ever stuck yourself with a thorny locust? I have. They're poison needles. You spurt blood for like 3 feet when you get stuck by one, even slightly. It's amazing. They have a lot of them in the city of Dublin. I work there in streets and utilities. You can't transform a thorny locust into a fruit tree. Just can't. Can't do it. Putting a cloak of atheism or religiosity over a corrupt heart will not make it good. It is what comes out of a heart that reveals its true conditions. The elders may have had religion, but they are utterly spiritually dead, and it's shown by their fruit. Jean-Jacques Rousseau was someone who believed that men in their natural states were enlightened and noble. Some people have attributed to him the phrase noble savage. He didn't originate it. It actually came up 100 years before Jean-Jacques Rousseau. But noble savage is this idea that people in their natural condition are basically good. They're gonna turn out okay in the end. And Jean-Jacques Rousseau, he was born in Calvin's Geneva. In 1712, it was almost 200 years after John Calvin was there, but Rousseau came to hate the laws of God and Scripture. He proclaimed the natural goodness of all humanity. And to him, he thought civilization and building all these structures and governments, that's the real problem that's creating all the evil in the world. Civilization is a mistake. It gets in our way. And he imagined that if we could get rid of rules and culture, we would see mankind at its best. He thought particularly that men became evil through the use of private property rights. He thought that was the epitome of all things bad, is when we don't share property anymore. It should just be shared communally, and we'll just naturally figure out how to do that. When he and his followers finally came to power, it was through it was embodied in a Frenchman by the name of Robespierre, who believed strongly in the teachings of Rousseau. His view was that man will prove his natural goodness if allowed to be really free. And he believed that his theory would liberate the people of France. Those folks finally took control of everything in the country of France. We know that little period of time as the Reign of Terror. Reign of Terror. It lasted for a little over a year, beginning in 1793. When it was over, that little year, just 1 year, over 20,000 Frenchmen had been killed in a horrible bloodbath by the supposed good men of Robespierre. Included among the massacred were many clergymen who dared to doubt that man was naturally good. This is where we get the guillotine, that device that was made for making execution more efficient. We can kind of turn them into a production line. Rousseau tried to make men free, but he unleashed their demonic nature. A couple generations later, the French artist Gauguin, he believed in Rousseau's idea that man is basically good. And so he was so disillusioned with society that he went off to Tahiti, because there man was at more his elemental state. He was at his fundamentals, you know, living off the wild and the jungles and everything else. And one of the things that he did when he got there was he has this famous portrait of the Tahitian people. But guess what? The picture's ugly. It's depraved. It's violent. And Gauguin was so disillusioned. He was supposedly found where man could be most free, where man could be most good. And within days of painting that picture, he killed himself. Good man is not to be found. Good woman is not to be found in this world. It's that little thing called total depravity. If anyone could be good, it's probably the Canadians. Canada will never be invaded because people, they're just too nice. If the invaders rode into Canada tomorrow, they'd probably come back with a goofy smile on their face, loaded up with maple syrup and Canadian bacon, which we all know is not really bacon after all. It's just that round stuff. But the Canadians are an interesting people, very kind, very nice. They do weird things with their vows. But there's a demonstration of what happens, even for people as good as the Canadians. The Canadians in October 7th, 1969, the Montreal, Canada police force went on strike. And because of what happened that day in Canada history is called Black Tuesday. Basically, a burglar and policeman were killed. 49 people were wounded or injured in rioting. 9 bank holdups were committed. Almost a tenth of the total number of holdups the previous year, along with 17 robberies at gunpoint. Usually disciplined, peaceful citizens joined the riffraff and went wild. They smashed 1,000 plate glass windows in a stretch of 21 business blocks in the heart of the city. They hauled away stereo units, radios, TVs. They were wearing clothes that they had literally stripped out of the windows. And these are people that are like your neighbors. This isn't just the people that live down in some of your neighborhoods in the worst areas of Columbus. They were doing incredible things. A smartly dressed man who was in a suit scampered down the street with a fur coat over each arm. It is one of the enduring pictures of what happened during this era of riots. With no police around, anarchy took over. The heart of men, women, children revealed instantly. If no one's looking, if there's no consequences, and I can get away with anything, I'm going to go do it. And that's the story of even the Canadians. If that's such a thing with the Canadians, what about you? What about you? When you who are without Christ, or even with Christ at times, because the fallen nature is still with us, or alone at night, you know what's in your heart. The evil is fierce at times. When somebody provokes you and gets you angry, you just see that blind fury sometimes. The bitterness and anger that takes so long, you know it's wrong, but it's still there. The dishonesty and deceit is there as well. You know it. You have moments of it in the dark of night when you're alone with just your conscience and it's convicting you and chiding you. There's some things that happen. The evil gets so bad, the irrationality, bitterness, anger, lust, and desires, it even threatens to destroy some of you. As a pastor, I've kind of gotten used to, other pastors, used to what's in the hearts of men, the hearts of women, what actually resides there in our dark places. We're fallen. The thing that, as a very young man, that I became convinced of, that actually God used to draw me to himself, was this idea of total depravity. I saw it not only in my own self, but I saw it in my little country road. Even as a young man, I could go house by house and I could list the depravity, the sexual things that were happening, the murder even on a little country road, all these things, and it affected every house around me. And my mind was spun, and I said, if such evil exists, if I even can categorize and say, that is evil and that is good, there must be a God, because this categorization is universal. Total depravity was true, and it drove me to God, the existence of it, understanding it. We are guilty of despising God and everything he represents. That's the heart of total depravity. We desperately need him, but like the elders of Israel, we reject him even when he is revealed clearly. No evidence in the world will convince a person who is spiritually dead. If you're experiencing an awakening when you hear my words this morning, it is because God himself is pouring out mercy on you so that you will even believe. We can't even come on our own. Romans 3:11 through 12 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And then Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 gives us this note of grace. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Did you have any input on anything that happened before the foundation of the world? No. That's the reason why it's mercy and grace. You had nothing to do with it. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. According to what? Passage says very clearly, according to the purpose of his will. Not of Owen's will, not of Angel's will, not of Nate's. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. John chapter 6 tells us that even our faith and desire to come to Jesus is a gift of God. In John 6:37 it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And then the pivotal verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's ultimate mercy. That's ultimate grace. Nothing we contributed it to or anything else. If the comforting thing, I think, the good news, if you even have a bit of desire to come to God, it's not coming from you. He started a work in you. He regenerated you so that you would even desire him. You would even want to come to him. And the scripture promises us that he who began a good work in you will complete it with him forever. The thing that he starts, he finishes. It's enormously comforting. But as we see in our passage today, it's not so comforting. You can have the opposite side of the equation as well. You can have people that have evidence poured out on them, irrefutable evidence, overwhelming evidence, and they do not turn. They will not turn on their own volition, on their own accord. The elders of Israel don't want God. The elders of Israel are blind in a state of rebellion against God. They will not turn. They will not be persuaded by the evidence that this man is the Christ. In their total depravity, they will never acknowledge the validity of the proof. Despite the veiled threats from the leaders of Israel, despite the hardness of their own total depravity and wicked hearts, Jesus is going to triumph, no matter what. There is a note of defiance and an unstoppable power in the following verses in verse 69. Look at there with me. "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." We gloss over that, but there's a threat in here. We'll talk about what the threat is here in a second. We gloss over it, but this is defiance. This is saying your way will not be the last word in this matter. We need to break down the verse a little bit. What does it mean to be the Son of Man? Can anybody tell me? You make this section of the sermon go faster. What does it mean to be the Son of Man? What does it harken back to? Above the age of 20.
Daniel.
Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel, it talks about one that was like the Son of Man, appeared before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and power in a kingdom forever without end. That's incredible. And it would have blown the minds of the elders. They had heard Jesus use this term before. It is the favorite term that Jesus uses for himself. I've said this over and over again with the hope that it sticks. Son of Man is the phrase that Jesus refers to himself more than any other phrase in the Bible. It's weos to anthropou in the Greek, the Son of Man. And it does relate back to his deity, going back to Daniel 9, because if someone appears before God and doesn't fall on his face, which is what happens in Daniel, that's equality with God. No one cannot fall on their face in the presence of God. No one but God's equal. And so while the elders of Israel didn't have a great understanding of Daniel, they at least knew what was kind of implicit there. They knew what was buried there. And they said, ooh, this is dangerous. We can leap on this, but we need to clarify it. And that's what will be what we'll see in the next verse. They want to clarify it beyond a shadow of a doubt that what he means is I'm equal with God. If we look at our passage, it says the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Well, it not only is the Son of Man a reference to Daniel, but he's also, in this picture, it goes beyond Daniel. He's seated. He's seated. Even more so, a picture of equality of God. Who has the right to be even on the same platform as God? No one, except God himself. And then it says he has the most privileged seat. He's at the right hand of the power of God. Equality once again. And so Jesus puts together this powerful statement. God has no one who is his equal. He's radically and zealously protective of his sole possession of deity. We have some Ten Commandments about that. There is no one that even shares it. And throughout Scripture, when the awesome angels appear and people are so dazzled that they think they're in the presence of God and they fall down to worship them, even the angels are quick and zealous to say, worship no one but God himself. And here's a guy right now in front of the elders who has proclaimed equality of God at least three different ways in one little sentence. The image would have been unfathomable to the elders of Israel. No one can sit next to God. No one is worthy to be on the same platform. It was all the more probably comical to them at this point because they think they've hit a gold mine. They were trying to get him go up against Rome by asking him, "Are you the Christ?" But now they're going to get it. You're going to be able to turn all of the people they think in their minds against him as well. They're in the Jewish nation. They'll get him on two levels. They'll get him at the Rome level and they'll get him at the Jewish level. They're setting the trap. They're setting it up, and they're so intent on this they miss what Jesus is also saying to him. Seated means completed work. We see this image in such passages as Psalm 2, which predicts the sovereign rule of Jesus, who is installed as God's king and is called God's son, and in Psalm 110, where the Lord tells David's Lord to sit at his right hand until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. What's Jesus implicitly saying to these people? You're going to be my footstool. You're my enemies. It's a declaration of defiance. This little verse is extraordinarily powerful. When the Messiah sits in Psalm 110, the enemies of God should quake. These elders are the enemies. They will be bowed down to kneel, and the Son will use them as a footstool. They miss this. They miss the regal defiance. It rolls right over them. They don't get it. They're so bent on subverting Jesus and on finding something evil they can claim about him, they likely do not even hear the full context. They just latch on the one phrase they desire to exploit. They latch on to Jesus' favorite title and his claim to have equality with God. And in verse 70, we're going to wrap it up. They want him to clarify what he meant unequivocally so they can bring capital charges against him. Let's read verse 70. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" So it switches Son of Man, Son of God. We don't want you to go through on a technicality. We're going to nail you. And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said to him, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." John MacArthur has said it this way. He says, "It is amazing to see the recklessness and the relentlessness of these Christ haters. Nothing can deter them from their goal. Nothing can exterminate their hatred. And it is shown in their injustice and in their abuse. Miracles of power, miracles of judgment that should fill their hearts with fear and reverence find no responsive chord anywhere. The terrifying power that threw them all to the ground when they first came into the garden." Remember that moment? They came to Jesus in the garden and he just, boom, they all fall flat. One word. "That very night, with the force of a hammer from heaven, couldn't convince their hard hearts of the reality of his deity and lordship. Miracles of grace and kindness that should have filled their souls with love and gratitude find no response either. The raising of a dead man, supernatural instant creation of life, the giving of an ear when an ear had been chopped off, nothing moved their stony hearts. They defied judgment, grace, power, and kindness. They ran past every effort to stop them and make them consider who they were dealing with, and they ran right into hell. And so do all who do not consider and make the right judgment concerning Christ." As we have gone through the book of Luke, you have been given an opportunity to assess the historical life of Jesus Christ. It's a book of history. These are facts. These are things laid down by the testimony of eyewitnesses. The Bible is a history recounting an incredible and unembellished story. And today, you are being confronted with who Christ is. Apathy will not dissolve you of guilt. You are being asked right here, right now, to make a decision about who Christ is. This decision is like a car stalled on the tracks. Do you get out of on the train tracks? Do you get out of the car or do you stay in the car? The very act of not making a decision is making a decision. You are still in the car and eventually a train is coming. You've already made a decision just by sitting there. And you make a decision with Jesus, especially you young folks I'm talking to today, when you haven't done something with who Jesus is. And I'm not just talking intellectual assent. I mean embracing why he came for you. The elders of Israel, like every other person on earth, is confronted with the decision that must be made about the history, lineage, and titles of Christ. Is he the Christ, the Anointed One? Is he the Son of Man, referring to both his equality with God and to his deity? C.S. Lewis framed this quite accurately for the readers of his time. It's still true. Jesus is either Lord, lunatic, or liar. And even children can work through those simple categories and buckets, and they must make a decision. And if they had it, their car is stalled on the tracks and the train is coming. If you believe he is who he claims to be, then something is demanded of you. You must embrace his sacrifice for your sins. You submit your life to God, subject yourself to his word. You embrace in all of life the reason why Jesus came, to free you from your sins, to pay the penalty that you should have paid. And I am encouraging you, deal with who Jesus is. Embrace his mercy. Embrace his grace. Because if not, you're like the elders of Israel who have just ignored all the evidence and they ran right into hell. I would encourage you that if you see Jesus as a lunatic or a liar, that you stop playing games. Just be honest. Why can't we be honest? Why is it that we have religious people acting like religious people? I'm going to respect you more if you tell me, yeah, I think he may have been a lunatic or a liar. I don't accept him as Lord. And you know what? I think as parents, we'd appreciate that even too, even with our own kids. Say, I'm struggling with this. I don't know which bucket to put him in. I don't know if he might not be a lunatic or liar. I appreciate that honesty rather than my kids playing games with me for years. I want to encourage you, if you have not accepted him as Lord, you be honest about your own heart, you explore, you dig deep, and then have some conversations. And those will be bittersweet conversations. But it's important that you don't live in the rank hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin, all of those years, thinking, we're right next to God, we're educated, all these things, and they couldn't even see Jesus Christ right in front of their faces, the Anointed One. Education means nothing. Intellect means nothing. Honesty really means something. And I think we need to encourage you to deal with Jesus. That's the very purpose of the book of Luke. Don't live a lie like the elders of Israel who imagined that they were close to God, but they couldn't even recognize his own son. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, today we have come to the book of Luke chapter 22, verses 66 through 71. We thank you for going to the cross, Jesus. We thank you for putting up with the rejection of men, rejection of hard-hearted men who were willfully defiant right in your face, even despite all the evidence that had been presented, despite even some of these men that are probably confronting him in Luke chapter 22, despite some of these men falling on their faces in the garden, which is recounted in one of the Gospels, they still want him dead. They would even have killed Lazarus, who had been resurrected, that was irrefutably resurrected. Lord, that is hardness of heart. That is total depravity. Lord, we ask that you would move among us. You would move in a John chapter 3 kind of way. The Holy Spirit moves. We don't see where he's going, but the Holy Spirit works with human hearts, brings conviction of sin, draws people to God. We pray that you would work that way among us. Dear Father, that if I've been able to move any hearts today, It would be through the power of your word fitly spoken and through the power of your Holy Spirit coming in, bringing regeneration. We pray, dear Father, that people would have openness and honest conversations in this body about who Jesus is. Is he really Lord of my life? Or am I not demonstrating it through a changed life? These elders, Lord, they showed their fruit. They showed who they really were in secret. They showed it openly and publicly. That invariably happens if we're given very many years. Dear God, I pray for honesty in our families. I pray that our children come to us and just simply tell us if they're not seeing Jesus as Lord. Dear God, that we would be a house of prayer, that we would come to you, beseeching you for your mercy and grace to be shed more abundantly among us. And dear Father, as lives are transformed, may the praise and glory only be to you, the God who draws, the God who completes what he starts. It's in the name of Christ we pray today. Amen.